Let us pray once again and ask for God's help. I hope that after the first part of that passage, we're absolutely convinced that it is utterly sinful to trust in anything other than God Himself. We just sang these words, "Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him." Our Father, we do come to You tonight once again. And Father, we are mindful that it is so easy for us to slip into the very grievous sin of making flesh our arm. And depending upon the human resources and the human strength and the human ingenuity. But Father, we come to You tonight renouncing that confidence, expressing our utter confidence in You. Father, we do pray that You would come to us, that You would make this text live in our hearts, that You would open our eyes to it, that You would birth the truth in our very souls, Father, so that we indeed might be like those described in this text. Father, please help us. Be our aid and our strength. For the glory of Your name. Amen. Let us take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We will read verses 5 to 8. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." In our last session together, I talked about us being redwoods. I'd like to read to you the opening words of J.I. Packer's book, On a Quest for Godliness, A Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. Packer, in that marvelous book, opens with these words, "On a narrow strip of the Northern California coastline grow the giant redwoods, the biggest living things on earth. Some are over 360 feet tall, and some trunks are more than 60 feet round. They do not have much foliage for their size. All their strength is in those huge trunks with foot-thick bark that rise sheer for almost half their height before branching out. Some have actually been burned but are still alive and growing. Many hundreds of years old, over 1,000 in some cases, the redwoods are, to use a much cheapened word in its old strict sense, awesome. They dwarf you. They make you feel your smallness as scarcely anything else does. Great numbers of redwoods were thoughtlessly felled in California's logging day, but more recently they have come to be appreciated and preserved, and redwood parks are today invested with a kind of sanctity. A 33-mile road winding through redwood groves is fittingly called the Avenue of the Giants." And then Packer says, "California's redwoods make me think of England's Puritans, another breed of giants who in our time have begun to be newly appreciated." Well, I certainly don't think that we will attain the stature and the strength of the Puritans. But I think that the imagery of a redwood is very fitting for our text tonight. In the first part of this passage, we looked at the cursed life of trusting man. And we need to remember that as we looked at that, it certainly was a depressing picture, a sobering picture, but it's a picture that we need to have ever in front of us, because what it does is it compels us to reject trusting in man and to propel us to trust in God. So tonight we're going to look at the blessed life of trusting God. And I would remind you of the words of John Calvin, who said, "It's not sufficient to destroy what is bad, except a good building succeeds." And so as we've looked at verses 5 and 6, hopefully we have begun to destroy and to uproot that which is bad. And now tonight we hope to build up something that is good. Remember, uprooting shrubs, sorry shrubs, is simply not enough. We want something big and strong and growing in their place. And so we begin with verse 7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord," or puts his confidence in Yahweh, "and Yahweh is his confidence." As we begin our exposition tonight, we notice this word blessed. Of course, it's a common word in the Old Testament. We might think, for instance, of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man. We have Psalm 1:1. We have, I believe it's Psalm 1:11. We have a number of the, quote, blessed psalms. But interestingly enough, this word is not the same word that's used in Psalm 1:1. That particular word is the word asherei, and it actually stresses the state of happiness. The word that's used here is the word baruch. And though it does not exclude the idea of a state of happiness, what it does is it focuses more on the life that has been empowered and has been favored to be a recipient of the blessing of God himself. That certainly results in happiness, but the word blessed here focuses on the recipient of God's blessing and God's favor. And so while we assume the result of happiness, the word really focuses more on the character, the grace, the strength, and the state of blessedness that is brought upon by God. Now, if you stop and consider verse 5, what we see is in verse 5 compared with verse 7, we have an antithesis. Cursed be and blessed be. You might remember in our last study, we talked about cursed be being a covenant formula for judgment, Deuteronomy 28. What's interesting is also in the very same passage, not only do you have the cursed bees, you also have the blessed bees, and that is what we're focusing on tonight. And so who is blessed? Who is that one who is a recipient of grace and power and strength and blessing from the Lord? Well, it's the one who trusts in Yahweh. This expression in the Hebrew, trust, batak, is a marvelous, vivid word. It doesn't just simply mean to believe like we think of believe. Many times when we hear the word believe, we think in terms of giving mental assent to some sort of proposition. I believe in God, for instance, would be an expression that we believe in the propositional statement God exists. This Hebrew term batak doesn't simply mean to give mental assent or acquiescence to, but rather it means to actually trust, to put your confidence, to put your weight upon something. And so just as trusting in the flesh or man is a universally condemned sin in the Old Testament, so trusting God is universally seen to be the very central aspect of a relationship with God. Just as the Bible so clearly condemns trusting in man, trusting in flesh, depending on princes, so it equally and forcefully commends the life of trusting God himself. I want you to see in your own Bibles a number of these texts. that convey this, and this is really just scratching the surface. We begin with Psalm 62. Psalm 62 and verse 8. You get the idea that trust is something much more than mental acceptance when we read these words. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Notice the parallel. Trust in Him at all times. Pour your heart out before Him. Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Verses 9 through 11. Notice the repetition. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We see in this psalm this glorious repetition of imperative. Trust in the Lord. Why should we trust in the Lord? Because He is our help and our shield. If He is our help and our shield, then all of our confidence needs to be in Him. Isaiah chapter 26. Another classic text of the Old Testamentite concept of faith. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Some of your versions may differ from the New American Standard. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. Why? For in the Lord we have an everlasting rock. What a great text on trusting or faith in God. God will keep us in perfect peace when we trust in Him. Therefore, trust in Him forever because He is an everlasting rock. One more text, Isaiah 30 and verse 15. Although this is a scathing word of rebuke, the principle still stands. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, He has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. And then the word of rebuke, but you were not willing. But notice the two couplets. Repentance and rest you will be saved. Quietness and trust is your strength. We could multiply these texts probably tenfold throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets. The concept is that we are to trust in the Lord at all times. We are to bank our confidence and our hope in Him. We are to put the full weight of ourselves upon Him, not upon ourselves, but wholly and completely upon Him. Matthew Henry, in his classic commentary, gives us a list of things that constitute trusting in the Lord. He says, those who trust in Jehovah their God are those who, first, find abundant satisfaction in Him. You want to know what it is to trust in the Lord? Do you want to know what it is to be that blessed man who trusts in Yahweh? Find abundant satisfaction in Him. This indeed is what Jesus teaches us, isn't it, in John chapter 6 and verse 35. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. What's the next expression? He who comes to me and eats shall never hunger. Parallel line, he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see the concept, the parallel. To trust in the Lord is to find our abundant satisfaction in Him. It is to come to Him as the bread of life. It is to come to Him as the living water. It is to come to Him believing and eating, believing and drinking, and finding in Him the satisfaction of our very souls. Matthew Henry goes on to say, those who trust in Yahweh their God are those who live by faith in His providence and His promise. What is it to trust in the Lord? It is to live by faith in His providence. To trust in the Lord means that you really do believe down to your very toes that God does cause all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. To live a life of faith means that we trust in our Father's providence. It means that we actually do believe that He's in control and that He's working all things out after the counsel of His will, and there are no mistakes in God's economy, and there are no slip-ups under God's administration. That He really is working things out for our good. It's to live by faith in His providence, but it's also to live by faith in His promise. Someone has said that there's 7,000 promises in the Bible. I think that's certainly enough to get us to heaven. But just take one of the greatest promises of Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, plans for welfare, your shalom. To give you a future and a hope. And so what is it to live in by faith in the living God? What is it to walk by faith? It is to have faith in His providence. He's working all things out. And to have faith in His promises. Spurgeon called the promises of God the checkbook of faith. Henry goes on, he says, those who trust in the Lord are those who entrust themselves to Him and to His guidance. Those who trust the Lord are those who entrust themselves to Him and to His guidance. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, very famous text, trust in the Lord how? With all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge Him. And what does He do? He makes your paths straight. Isn't it one of the great prayers of the psalmist in Psalm 23, or one of the great statements, that He will do what? He will lead me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. To live a life of faith in God, to trust in the Lord, is to entrust ourselves to Him and to His guidance in our lives. Which means that we have a totally different perspective on the life around us. We have a totally different perspective on things that don't go right. We have a totally different perspective on, quote, our regrets. Because in a very real sense, we recognize that as we entrust ourselves to our covenant-keeping God, He promises to guide our paths. As the elders get together and have our business and oversight meetings, inevitably, this passage always comes into our prayers. Lord, we make our plans, but You direct our steps. And then finally, Henry says, those who trust in the Lord are those who rest in His love. Those who trust in the Lord are those who rest in His love. In other words, it's the reality of the new covenant that has enveloped their own heart And they know that this God will remember their sins no more, that this God rejoices over them to do them good, that He's quiet over us in His love, Zephaniah 3:17. There is a sense in which trusting in God is a whole-souled resting in Him and His love for us. When you really, genuinely, authentically trust in God, you don't try to get on the works treadmill to earn His love. There is a sense in which you trust Him for His love to you. By the way, getting on the works treadmill is to go right back to verses 5 and 6. Trusting in the arm of the flesh. Yahweh, the text says, is His trust. Notice, isn't this a wonderful thing? It's not merely trust in Yahweh, but also it's Yahweh is His trust. The Lord God Himself is our trust. He is personally our confidence. God's not only the object of our confidence, but we could put it this way. He is the great source of our confidence. He is Himself our trust. As we come to the God of the Bible, we recognize Yahweh is sovereign over all. We can trust Him. Yahweh is good and He does good. We can trust Him. Yahweh is all wise. We can trust Him. Yahweh loves His people. We can trust Him. I hope you see why knowing God and living by His Word end up being so vital for us trusting in God. I would suggest to you that the level of our trust in God is in direct proportion, or our level of faith is in direct proportion to how well we know God and to how well we know His Word. Well, what does this faith or this confidence look like? If we're going to say that this is the central principle of a relationship with God, if we're going to say that it is the vital part of a walk with God, if we're going to say that it is the great antithesis to being cursed because of trusting in the flesh, then we better know what exactly it looks like. Well, faith or confidence, first of all, looks like this. It is the very central feature of all saving religion. We could put it this way. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Remember, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." I take the apostle simply to mean that our response to the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is faith from the beginning and faith all the way to the end. The apostle goes on in the same book of Romans to say, "Therefore, having been justified," how? "By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's great motto, Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." When we begin to unfold this concept of what it means to trust in the Lord or what it means to have faith or confidence, we have to say that it is the central feature of saving religion. What are the essential elements of this faith? Well, the Reformers have done us a tremendous service by giving us what we might call the three aspects of faith. Very easy to remember: knowledge, assent, and trust. When we talk about trusting in God, we're not talking about something that is ethereal or something that is mystical. We're talking about something that can be boiled down to things that we can understand. First of all, knowledge. Knowledge of God and His Word, absolutely necessary for faith. Assent, not just knowledge about God and His Word, but actually believing those things to be true. But my friends, if we ever stop there, we have no better faith than the devil's. The devils themselves have knowledge and assent to that knowledge. James says, the devils believe that God is one, and they tremble. That's why it's the third element that is so vitally important, and that is trust, reliance, rest, whole-souled self-commitment to God and to His Word. John Newton wrote, faith then, in its practical exercise, has for its object the whole Word of God, and forms its estimate of all things according to the standard of Scripture. Did you hear that? The one who lives by faith has the object of the whole Word as their faith, and in turn, the whole Word forms their estimate of all things. What does it mean to have knowledge, assent, and trust? It means that we trust in God and His Word in such a way that this book then becomes the grid through which we look at all things. This book becomes the lenses through which we look at all things. Isn't it interesting when God saves us, when He opens our eyes, when He gives us a new heart, one of the first things to change about us is the way that we begin to look at life around us. We wish that there were other areas that changed more quickly, but when God genuinely saves somebody, one of the first marked differences is they look at life differently. They may not know more than three Bible verses, but all of a sudden it is the Word of the living God that has now become the lens through which they look at the world. Well, as we look at this idea of living by faith or having God as our confidence, we need to remember that as people living by faith, trusting in the Lord, we are people whose decisions are now governed by reliance in an unseen God. Our life choices are now dictated by the promises and threats of this unseen God. These promises and threats have no immediate visible force, but we respond to them in faith, believing that they are just what God says they are. Isn't it interesting that God gives us promises and threats in His Word? He gives us principles by which to live. And yet, in reality, many of those things do not have immediate, visible, tangible results. That's why God calls us to live by faith. That's why God says that we walk by faith and not by sight. David Clarkson, one of those redwoods that Packer talked about earlier, said this living by faith is not a single and transient act, but something habitual and permanent. Living by faith is constant dependence on God as one without whom we cannot live. Living by faith is constant dependence on God as one without whom we cannot live. That's what it is. So when we trust in the Lord and the Lord is our trust, He alone becomes our security. He alone becomes our strength. He alone becomes our courage. As we bank all of our hope in Him, as we trust in Him, as we rely upon Him with everything that we are, He becomes our strength, our rock, our refuge, our fortress, even the very foundation of courage to live this life. And so going back to our opening, what about terrorists? What about corporate criminals? The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. What about danger and fear? As we raise up our children, as we look around us at a frightening world, what about the dangers and the fears? Well, this is what the life of faith looks like. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The eyes of faith sees past the fear and the danger and recognizes that as we trust in God, we need not fear. Why? Because He upholds us and is in control of our lives. What about our future? There's something frightening about the future, isn't it? And that's that it's simply unknown. It's uncertain. We don't know if we're going to end up with cancer. We don't know if we're going to end up in an automobile accident. We don't know if we're going to end up penniless. These are things that we do not know. And if we are humble enough to recognize that we don't know them, then we recognize that our future is, in a sense, very uncertain. What does the life of faith look like as we apply it to our future? How about this? I've set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. What does it look like? It looks like this. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The psalmist at this point takes the most stable, secure things that we can think about, the mountains, and says, though the earth quake and the mountains be cast right into the sea, we're not going to fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. The life of faith lays hold of those kinds of promises and lives a life that is not shaken by the circumstances of this life. There is a deep, abiding, undergirding trust that upholds us because we know God and because we bank our hope in His Word. Verse 8 shows us the strength and the fruitfulness that comes from trusting God. Notice verse 8, "For He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And He will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Of course, once again, just as we have a contrast between verses 5 and 7, now we have a contrast between verses 6 and 8. The opposite of curse and barrenness and wilderness ends up being blessing, water, green, and fruit. So notice the depiction. First of all, the one who trusts in the Lord is going to be like a tree planted by the water. Now this, of course, does draw us back right to Psalm 1, doesn't it? The very imagery of Psalm 1 permeates this verse. And notice that the tree is firmly planted in a good place. It's not out in the desert. It's not the shrub in the desert. It is the tree that's planted in a good place. It's planted in a good place because it's planted in that place where strength and a continual source of life is readily available at all times. That's what the life of faith does. It firmly plants itself in a good place near the very water of life. Notice the next expression. It extends its roots by a stream. Now, the picture is not simply that the roots happen to be by the stream. The picture is that the roots actually extend, we could even put it like this, make an effort towards the stream. So that the roots themselves begin to stretch out purposefully towards the stream of water. It's the water of the Word, I think, that is the picture here. And as the water of the Word is that stream and the roots extend out, we dip our roots into the living stream to take up its nourishment day by day by day. What a lovely picture. Do you want a life that is full of stability? Do you want a life that is full of faith? Faith has to be fed. To be more consistent with the imagery, faith needs to be watered. And so you have to be planted in a place where your roots can extend and dip into the water of the Word and soak it up every single day. Notice the benefits of this. It will not fear when the heat comes. Of course, in the Middle East, they have some ecological issues that we don't have here. You could have a Scirocco or some other heat and windstorm that comes through and just dries up everything and kills everything in a matter of one storm. And so here's the wind and the heat coming, and the tree that's firmly planted in that good place with its roots extended into the water of the Word, it doesn't need to be afraid. One of the worst enemies of the tree is going to be heat, but there's no fear. There's no fear. Why? Because the roots are constantly drinking from the stream. Do you see the contrast? What is that shriveled, nearly lifeless shrub fear most when the heat and the wind come? Just uproot it in a flash. Kill it in a flash. And so those who live a life of trusting in the arm of the flesh really ultimately end up living a life of fear, knowing that their life is, in a sense, a house of cards that could collapse at any moment. But the one who is trusting in the Lord and the one who is having his faith watered consistently and nourished by the water of the Word does not need to fear. And then look at this next thing. It's absolutely wonderful, but its leaves will be green. Even when that dry, withering, blistering heat comes, it doesn't need to be afraid. Not only will it not die, but its leaves will remain green. Sign of life, sign of health, even a sign of beauty itself. What a fantastic picture. Here is this marvelous, strong, mighty tree, and it doesn't fear, even when the heat and the wind and the storm comes. Why? Because it's in a good place. Its trust is in the Lord. It drinks the water of the Word. And even the heat does not have the power to wither its leaves. This next line, nor is it anxious in a year of drought. Not merely the heat coming, but notice, anxious in a year of drought. Now, the drought comes to both the shrub and the well-planted tree. Neither are exempt from years of drought. Don't make any mistake to think somehow that a life of trust in the Lord exempts one from years of drought. It's not how it works. Neither shrub nor tree are exempt from drought, but only one survives. The one with its roots extended into the streams of water. And then finally, nor does it cease to yield fruit. It's perennial fruitfulness and productivity. Why? Because its roots are in the stream. And nothing can thwart the power of confidence in God. The fruitfulness, as it were, is unstoppable by all external circumstances. Because there's something more powerful working internally, and it's the life of faith tapped in to the power of the Word of God. Matthew Henry says, "They shall be fruitful in holiness and in all good works. They shall be enabled to do that which will redound to the glory of God, the benefit of others, and their own account." What a marvelous picture. You know, there are virtually endless ways in which we can trust in mankind and make flesh our strength. And if our confidence is in man, then our life will bear the curse marks, barrenness, missed opportunities, and eventually death. And some make this mistake over and over and over again. But there is a kind of life that is unshakable. There is a kind of life that is secure. It's a kind of life that flourishes. It is a fruitful life to the glory of God. It is a kind of life that endures both heat and drought. It's a beautiful life that ministers to others and is content. It is a strong life that can withstand both wind and tide. It is the life of trusting the Lord and having the Lord as your confidence. Let's pray. Our Father, we do long to be strong, healthy, growing, fruitful, beautiful trees in your garden. And Father, we recognize tonight that we often fall short, but we pray that you would challenge us afresh and encourage us and inspire us to put our trust in you, to drink deeply at your word, to water our faith. Father, teach us what it means more and more to have you as our confidence. To you be the glory forever. Amen.